For many people, the Christmas season is you know, a time when you're especially not supposed to misbehave. It's kind of like being in church, right? You just, certain things you don't do at Christmas time because it's Christmas. It's the holiday season. And you can observe this in the literature, the songs, the movies, the media of our culture. It's all over. It's in the milieu of our culture that just much of the world, especially the West, will view the Christmas season as a time that is at least supposed to be cheerful, altruistic, that is selfless, charitable, and of course very sentimental, very full of nostalgia. And for instance, that Christmas feeling people sing and talk about appears in Dickens' Christmas Carol, probably one of the greatest examples, where you have the miser, Ebenezer Scrooge, and he gets that Christmas spirit. That's the whole point of the story, which is a transformation. It's like he becomes saved, right? And he starts giving away money, and he discovers the spirit of Christmas. I read my kids the other night, The Grinch, Who Stole Christmas. You know, the Grinch is nasty. He's not good for anybody, and he's not good to anybody, but it's like he gets saved, right? And he gets this Christmas sentiment, this Christmas feeling or spirit. And there are countless movies about this warm and fuzzy feeling that people get during Christmas time. You can just watch the Hallmark Channel. Maybe don't do that. I wouldn't recommend that. But it's like all these shows, all these movies about this Christmas feeling. And what exactly is the Christmas spirit that people allude to? What's the source of all our culture's unspoken rules and sentiments when it comes to the Christmas season? That's what I want us to think about this morning. How exactly does one come to get that Christmas spirit? I mean, let's face it, unless you're like the Grinch and your heart grows three sizes when one day, you're not just going to all of a sudden have the selfless spirit, right? Well, one author suggests how to get into the Christmas spirit. This is what she says, and this is very typical of our secular culture's understanding of the spirit of Christmas. She says, pay attention to your surroundings. Listen to Christmas music. Make holiday recipes. Start a tradition or stick to an old one. Host wine and cookie exchange. I mean, no, this might be full of the sentimentality of our culture, but this is absolutely far short of what the Christmas spirit is all about. And this morning, I want you to realize that the Bible does give us the essence of what Christmas is about. The essence of we could say the true spirit of Christmas. So if you're in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at that. Please, if you're not, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this text may not be what you automatically think of when you think of the Christmas story or a Christmas text in Scripture. A seasonal text. But when it comes to the Christmas season, I just want you to know that I don't think there's anything more relevant than what we're going to look at. And if there's any text that encapsulates the spirit of Christmas, it is these first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, I'll read in the Word of God. We read, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This Christmas, because I believe it is the true spirit of Christmas, if we can use that term, and it's a spirit of humility that makes a season like this so almost magical, if I can use that term. Perhaps there were some interpersonal conflicts that prompted Paul's instruction here. We don't know all the details. We do know that in chapter 4, Paul urges a couple women in the church, a couple ladies. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He repeats this urgent appeal, this request for unity regarding these two women. And I'm sure there were others in the church who needed what Paul is going to say here. But Paul is going to begin talking about unity. It's interesting. And I want to show you two reasons that you need the spirit of humility this Christmas. Jesus' spirit of humility. In fact, I should make this clear at the outset that the real Christmas spirit is Jesus' spirit of humility. That's what the Christmas spirit really is, at least from a biblical perspective. And the two reasons you need Jesus' spirit of humility is, first of all, Paul's exhortation we see in the four verses. Be united by humility. Be united by humility. The basis for Christian unity is given in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then he's going to give an appeal to unity. And I want you to understand that these are what we would call these conditional clauses are not possibilities. They are not potentialities. We usually use that word if in that sense. But in the Greek, it's a little more clear. You should understand these conditional clauses as more like assuming. Paul is saying, assuming there is encouragement in Christ, assuming there is consolation and love, or you could use the word sense. Since there is any fellowship in the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, these are realities. These are the very basis, these four things, upon which our unity in Jesus Christ is predicated. So he begins with encouragement in Christ. And Paul could speak with authority here. Man, he was somebody who certainly suffered a lot of persecution. Paul has just in chapter 1 talked about the fact that we face suffering, we will face persecution for the gospel. But he says, man, I want you to know something. There is encouragement in Jesus Christ. And because of the encouragement we take from Christ, we ought to have unity in Christ's body. If any consolation of love, assuming that there is consolation in love. What love? Well, certainly the love of God. We sing the song, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, right? This is the love of God. Do we believe in that? Man, if you believe in that, that's the very basis for the unity Paul is talking about this morning. It is very fundamental to the overall spirit of Christmas that we're going to see. If any fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship, koinonia, right, is a word that has to do with even partnership. Is it 2 Corinthians 13, 14? Paul speaks of the communion, the fellowship that God's people have with the Holy Spirit. Your fellowship, if you're in Jesus Christ, your fellowship with the Holy Spirit is the basis for your fellowship with everyone else who has the Holy Spirit. God has implanted his own divine nature into you so that you are family. You are spiritually united with his people. This is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if that's the case, this is a basis for our unity. If any affection and compassion, do you see that? If any affection and compassion, this could be the affection and compassion, Paul is saying, that Christ or God has for his people, that would certainly be a basis for unity. It might be that Paul is saying, hey, this is the affection and compassion which God's people must have for one another. If you read the book of 1 John, you see, you can't really love God if you don't really love his people. And he's saying, man, since all of these things are the case, they must be the case in light of all these things, he gives a call to unite. Look at verse 2. Make my joy complete. There's the imperative. Because of all these things, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And in so many words, what Paul has just described would certainly be appropriate with what the true spirit of Christmas is about. A sort of a peace, right? A peace on earth, goodwill between men. These are the qualities that people are sentimental about during Christmas time. And this is what Paul is commanding for God's people. He's commanding for the church. And there's a recipe for making the apostles' joy complete by practicing unity in Christ. What is that recipe? What does that look like? Well, first of all, being of the same mind. Sharing the same mindset. I don't know if you've ever read the book by Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird, the famous novel. But in that story, Atticus, the father, gives to Scout, his daughter, a very useful piece of advice. And it's actually very biblical. He says, you never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. In so many words, that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. To be of the same mind, to think the same way as other people around you. That's very important. That's part of the golden law, the golden rule. To love others as you love yourself is to think, try to endeavor to think like them, to understand where they're coming from. To be of the same mind is certainly going to reappear later in this very context. But notice, secondly, maintaining the same love. Isn't it true that if we maintain the same love, if we endeavor to love the same things, then we're going to love one another? We're going to be united with one another? Absolutely. Paul understands that. Also, thirdly, by being united in spirit. Interesting, this phrase is also translated one accord. Depending on your English version, you may have that. But in the Greek, it's literally one souled. That's what the phrase means. One soul, being of one soul. Man, that's talking about an inner unity. That's something a little bit deeper than just we dress alike, we look alike, we sing the same songs or confess the same creeds. This is a true knitting of the soul. Unity on a deeper level. By the way, our culture uses the term soulmate, right, to describe maybe someone you're romantically connected to, right? I'm romantically attracted to this person. We're soulmates. I think it's interesting that actually, very literally, that's what God is commanding of his people. That's what he desires, that we are soulmates with one another. Just meaning this, that we are knit together in our souls. That's how compatible we are as God's people for one another. And lastly, Paul says, make my joy complete by being intent on one purpose. And I think that is a way of describing the most efficient sort of unity. Intent on one purpose. What could a church like this do if we all shared the same common interests? If we all shared the same goal, we had the same mind. Boy, that would be a church that would stay together. That would be a church that saw God work. That's what Paul wanted for this church in Philippi. It's certainly God's will for us. So Paul is calling the church to unite. But he notice in verses 3 and 4, he then contrasts two attitudes. And he's now going to show us how we are to arrive at the unity that he is desiring, that he is calling us to. How do we get there, Paul? Well, you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice between selflessness and selfishness. He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the choice before us for humility. We have to choose. We're not going to be thinking about ourselves. You have to choose, you know what? Other people's needs are more important than mine. I love what a pastor said that I worked under once. He said, I am constantly needing to think of the fact that other people's time is more important than mine. Boy, would that change the way you interact with people if you thought her time, his time is more important than mine? That's the kind of a selflessness that Christ wants of his people. And that is the recipe for the unity that Paul is after. Ultimately, on one hand, you have these two paths here. On one hand, you have selfishness, empty conceit. It's described as looking out for your own personal interests. And here's the other path, completely opposite of selfishness. It is the path of humility of mind, regarding others as more important than yourselves and looking out for the interests of others. Humility is that path that leads to unity. Humility is the path that leads to unity. How can we unite? How can we be drawn together? How can we have peace in a church like this where we have very different ideas, where we're all sinners? We are all naturally selfish. Well, we're going to have to make a choice. We're going to have to make a choice to constantly prefer one another over ourselves in many ways. And that is the path to unity. It's a path of humility. And the world talks about, you know, all these selfless sentiments, but they can't even experience what Paul is talking about here. Obviously, this is something that is especially reserved for the people of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean we can just understand the truth of God's word, but it means that we can understand one another. We can have the sort of unity Paul's talking about. And that brings us to the real thrust of this text. That's in verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the first four verses, he's given us an exhortation. Paul's exhortation, what's that? That is, unite. Be united by humility. But now, in verses 5 through 11, Paul gives us Jesus' example. Be humble by following Jesus. Be humble by imitating Jesus. And the real thrust is here in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's like this idea of, he's already said, be of the same mind with one another. Now he's saying, be of the same mind of Jesus. Think Jesus' thoughts after him. We see this idea, this is a very theme, very much a theme in Philippians. How we think, how we feel. Philippians 3:19 speaks of those who mind earthly things. It's the same word that Paul uses here. Here Paul is saying, don't mind earthly things. Don't be so full of your own dreams and ambitions or whatever, but have this mind in yourself, the very mindset of Jesus Christ. And I'll also mention here, the verb tense is present continuous. In other words, God is not calling you to have a Christmas moment where you think like Jesus this morning. You think like Jesus on Christmas Day because it's Christmas. But he's calling you to a Christmas mindset, a new lifestyle, a whole new way of thinking and approaching life. Approaching life the very way Jesus did when he was on this earth. The verses 6 through 8 then give us the most incredible demonstration of what the mind of Christ is and what it looks like. And I think that's important. Because Paul could tell you, have this mind in you that was in Christ. Be thinking like Christ this morning. Be thinking like Christ this Christmas. That's great. But what does that look like, right? Well, in verse 6, he says, who, speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There is so much rich theology. It's going to be hard to cram all this in here. But that word form in verse 6 is a Greek word, morphe. There has been a lot of research, a lot of word studies done on this. One commentator makes the point that J.B. Lightfoot, he was a New Testament scholar, after a detailed study of this word in Greek philosophy and philo in the New Testament, and he really studied the linguistics of it, the culture behind it, he concluded that it connotes that which is intrinsic and essential to the thing itself. That means that it here, this word morphe, means that our Lord, that is, he was in the form, the morphe of God, means that our Lord in his pre-incarnate state possessed essential deity. The deity of Jesus Christ was something essential. He shared the very essence and nature of God. That's why he's declared to be the very God of very God. The early Christians understood Jesus was God. Essentially, eternally, through and through God. Hebrews 1:3 makes this point. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of his, that is speaking of the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. I mean, you can't be any more clear about the fact that Jesus is God. Somebody might ask you, where does the Bible teach us that Jesus is equal with God? One place is Philippians 2:6. Jesus shares the very nature of God. That's what this word form means. He is the exact representation of God, and that's exciting. But you see, the whole point of what Paul's doing is he's showing you from whence Christ came. Christ's humility won't move you, won't impact you, unless you understood you understand the starting point from whence he stoops. And that is his deity, his divine nature. Paul adds to Jesus' divine nature his divine status. He says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's another way of saying, because of Jesus' divine nature, eternally existing, pre-existing in the very nature and essence of God, as the exact representation of God, he says, because of that, Jesus had this divine status where being equal with God wasn't something Jesus had to grasp. Other translations like the NIV interpret it this way, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He had all right to it. It was his prerogative because he was God. He was the very Son of God himself, begotten, not created. And yet, Jesus would not grasp that. He would not seize that, but he would set aside the exercise of his divine abilities. And I want to be clear here what the Bible means and does not mean by the fact that in verse 7, Christ empties himself. There's been a lot of debate over this. This is something that we have to be clear about. Jesus is divine. We see that in verse 6. What's the point of verse 7 where Paul says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men? Well, the point of this statement is that Jesus became a man. Jesus, incarnation. That's the point, the focus of verse 7. That doesn't mean Jesus laid aside his actual deity. Jesus, when he took upon himself humanity, did not cease to be God. He did not cease to have the status of God. But what God is telling you is that this is an expression of Jesus' absolute humility. That no one could ever stoop more than the Son of God did. Jonathan Edwards would speak in one of his sermons about how this is the greatest condescension possible. That you have the highest of the high stooping to the very lowest of the low. And there's a contrast that's very evident. That's what Paul's doing. And that he uses the same word form, morphe here. Jesus has the very nature of God. That's who he is. But in verse 7, we're told he takes the very form of a slave. That's humility. It doesn't mean Jesus is setting aside his deity again for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice. He has to be both man and God. Maybe we'll look at that a little bit more in Sunday sermon. But what does it mean? There are five things that we could say Jesus empties himself of, or he sets aside when he comes to earth at his incarnation. First of all, we know he set aside heaven's glory. John 17:5. Jesus said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus set aside that glory temporarily, and he would take it back again at his ascension. He set aside his heavenly riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He set aside, thirdly, his independent authority. We see that in John 5:30. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative, but as I hear, as I judge, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 5:8 speaks of how Christ learned obedience. And he's holy. He's perfect. He always did that which pleased the Father. But when what the author of Hebrews is talking about is that Jesus would put himself in a position where he must be dependent upon the Father's authority. He did that in his humanity. So he laid aside his independent authority as God to be exclusively dependent upon the authority of his Holy Father. He set aside, fourthly, his divine prerogatives, meaning the exercise of his divine attributes. I could show you many examples. There are examples where Jesus certainly exercises divine omniscience. He knows the thoughts of men. But there are also examples in Scripture where Jesus confesses he does not know something. And I want you to realize that doesn't mean Jesus wasn't God at that moment. This is an example of what we're looking at here in Philippians 2:7, that Christ set aside the exercise of certain divine attributes, such as omniscience. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 25, verse 36, of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus said, you know, I can know, I have all right to know, I'm God, I'm equal with the Father, I'm one with the Father, but you know what? I set aside my right to know in my humanity. That's part of Jesus emptying himself. That's part of his humility. He sets aside, lastly, his fellowship with the Father. That's what Christ emptying was. In Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, we see that when darkness fell upon all the land as Jesus is on the cross, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus set aside willingly that fellowship with the Father in that mystery of the cross. But Christ goes even lower than the incarnation, because verse 8 says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You have it almost like these three stages as it is. Jesus equal with God, verse 6. And don't get me wrong, he never ceases to be equal with God, but you got to know where he comes from. Jesus equal with God, verse 7, he empties himself. That's his incarnation. He takes on the form of a servant. Verse 8, he goes lower. Jesus comes to the cross. Beyond the fact that Jesus laid aside heaven's glory, he takes to himself the form of a servant and then becomes obedient to the cruelest death possible, to a slave. And for he that is equal with God, that is the greatest condescension possible. This is the greatest example of humility that you could ever give. And Paul can't end the reference with Jesus' example there. So he adds verse 9, look, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God exalts Jesus for his humility. It's the most incredible thing. And God does delight to exalt the humble. But the point of this text isn't just simply humble yourself so God will exalt you. The point of this text is look at Jesus. Look at who he is. Look at his example. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord of glory. And if the Lord of glory would condescend, would stoop so low as to take to himself the form of a servant, to become obedient to the death of the cross, what's the obvious application? Who are you? Who are you not to humble yourself this morning? What pride? The Bible says only by pride comes contention, strife, right? That's the cause of all divisions and unity in the church between people. That's the strife, all strife in the world, right? It comes down to pride, the selfishness of man. But this is completely counter to that. This is what kills pride. It's the humility that is found in Jesus Christ. So while there's not much, there is much talk this season about that Christmas feeling, Christmas sentiment, let us remember what the true Christmas spirit is. We need Jesus' spirit of humility. That's the essence of what Christmas is all about. That's the reason for this season. Jesus selflessly humbled himself. So ask yourself, in conclusion, how might I be more sensitive to others this Christmas season? And follow the good apostles' exhortation. By what selfless act of humility might I follow my Lord's example? How can I be more like Christ? If Jesus would leave heaven's glory for me, what can I do for others at my own expense? Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.